We finished off two studies ago in Isaiah 55. I would like to begin this study by referring you back to that text. By the way, I've titled this study Commander-in-Chief Part 2. My purpose is to convict you of the truth. My ministry, as appointed by Christ our Lord, is patterned after Elijah. If you go back and read the testimony of Elijah, you'll see that, especially if you go to his episode with the prophets of Baal, that he was quite severe in his testimony. This is not something I know that you expect, but what you should anticipate is that when you struggle with the Lord, just like Jacob did, then you're going to have a wrestling match, and he's going to struggle for your soul. He's going to deliver messages to you that will identify the reasons for your struggles. And when the Lord does that, sometimes it can make you feel small. When the Lord unlocks to you the basis for your objections, and they're exposed to you and perhaps to others, then it can be a humiliating experience. This is why we are warned about the child conversion experience. The Lord tells us, unless you are willing to be converted to a child, you cannot enter into the kingdom. When we were going over that particular point of scripture, we identified the fact that the only people that can enter anything are people that are alive. So that's an indictment of those of us who are going to have an opportunity to live forever. That's a standard to pass in the judgment of the living. I trust that everybody has been able to navigate to Isaiah chapter 55. And I know that we've been over this. This is merely a springboard. Verse 3, it says, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." Right off bat, we see that this is another message that is stitched to the concept of the judgment of the living. The Lord promises this group of people, if we don't have time to dissect who they are, we've done so in the past, this is when the message goes out to Israel. This is when the message is extended beyond the parameters of the Adventist church and is reaching to the Sunday-keeping churches and compelling Israel to come. They are given a promise that says, "Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." The only people who can incline their ears and hear are people what? That are alive. Dead people cannot answer this petition. And we know the petition would never be made to the dead. Why? Why not? Okay, the dead know nothing, but from the testimony of the Lord, give me a scripture that addresses the fact that the message would never be addressed to the dead. Okay, that's one. I'm thinking more or less when the Lord said, God is a God of the living. He's not a God of the dead. So therefore, the people that are dead, they do not have the benefit of God's appeal. He only makes appeals to those that are alive. Therefore, the promise is, if you hear, your soul shall live. That term soul is not referring to a spirit. You know, in the Old Testament, that term was used a lot. And they would say, as they were counting the people that came out of Egypt, they said, so many souls came out of Egypt. It's talking about people. The Lord is promising that your soul shall live. If he promises that your soul shall live, then clearly you can expect eternal life. All of that is encompassed in that simple text. And I know it's a hard thing for us. We've been through 6,000 years of human history, and we've seen people after people, loved ones after loved ones, generations after generations, go into the grave. Therefore, it becomes a matter of the highest faith for us to appreciate and understand the day when that's no longer going to be a reality for the righteous. For the people that walk with the Lord, their souls are going to live. The Lord is not talking about the life that we know, because the people to whom he's communicating are already alive. He's talking about invalidating and removing the sting of death, the curse of death. He's telling you, if you hearken unto me, your soul shall live. That's something really to praise the Lord for, isn't it? That's something to joy over. It says, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with you." An everlasting covenant. This covenant lasts forever. It says, "Even the sure mercies of David." What are the sure mercies of David? We never considered the concept of covenant to be in relationship with God's experience with David. We think of the covenant. Some of us think of the Ten Commandments. Some of us think of the relationship to Israel. This is in keeping with those themes. What he's talking about, he's going to make an everlasting covenant with you. Not only is your soul going to live, but the covenant is going to last forever. Underscoring the point that you've received everlasting life. What good is an everlasting covenant if you don't last as long as it lasts? Right? There's no benefit. So I think of the synopsis of the mercies of David. We were walking this week, and I was reciting a portion of Psalms 89, and my wife made the remark, he promises mercy three times in that long, long dialogue. He says, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations. This is what he promises here, the everlasting covenant. In verse 22, it continues. It says, the enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face, and plague them that hate him. He says, but my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him. And in my name shall his horn be exalted. He promises mercies. That's what we're talking about. The sure mercies of David. I will set his hand also in the sea, and his right hand in the river. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. Also, I will make him my firstborn, higher, what? Higher than the kings of the earth. What's he going to do for his servant David? For the son, the seed of David, I should say. Then he says, my mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him. So he promises his mercies again. Then it says, his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. This speaks directly to what we're discussing in Isaiah 55, because these people are coming under David's conversion. Hence, they are his seed. Remember in Matthew 13, where it talks about the Lord sowed seed? It's talking about converts. It says, also I will make him my firstborn. My mercies will keep him forevermore. His seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Well, there you go. It's a promise of everlasting life again. Some people will, with a critical eye, seem to examine your household. Well, how could he be David? His children are disobedient. That the Lord disqualifies as a criterion. He says, if his children forsake my law and walk not in my judgment, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then will I visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. Israel is called out of the Sunday keeping churches, and they're told to listen to the message of the Lord. And it says that as a benefit of that, he's going to give you, make you an everlasting covenant. It's going to be even the sure mercies of David. Who can now doubt that he was referring to the promises that are recorded in Psalms chapter 89? Then it says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. That's the blessing. That's the mercies of David. Some of us may think, how is it that that's a blessing? You're making David my commander. I was hoping to exist through eternity in a lawless environment. I was hoping that I'd be saved so that I could do my own thing without any governance. And now the Lord promises that he's going to bless me by giving me a commander, the son of David. Well, I could see how that could inspire antagonism. If he promises that you'll eternally be under the command of George Bush or one of our other presidents. But this is a promise. You'll be under the command of David. And if that is not enough to inspire enthusiasm within you, then there's really little hope for you. Well, I thought that Christ would eternally be my king. David is a man after Christ's own heart. Therefore, the commands that he gives you are going to be the same as if Christ himself uttered them. And you think that if you did not have a human to preside over you, that you would be in a superior situation. But I point you to the fallen angels. They resented Christ's leadership. Do you side yourself with them or with the unfallen angel? Is your goal to continue the rebellion in heaven? Or is your goal to be the answer in the great controversy? Christ is our commander. And he's our commander because he perfectly obeys the Father. Israel demanded of him at the beginning of the Exodus, as they left Egypt and they began to wander in the desert, they demanded that he manage them through a surrogate. And this is the fulfillment of that covenant that he made with them. Remember in Deuteronomy 18, let me just refresh your memories. Moses said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee from the midst of thee of thy brethren a prophet like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and I shall command him all that he shall speak unto me. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require." Now we understand that to be a prophecy that pointed to Jesus. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and he fulfilled that. The Lord rested upon him, Christ rested upon him, and instructed him what to say through 3.5 years of testimony. But unfortunately, Israel was dispersed 600 or 700 years before. And this is a prophecy that points to the fulfillment where the Lord would return Israel back to him. And he promises to give them the sure mercies of David, that he would be a commander of the people. Consequently, we see that there are two legs to the Deuteronomy 18 prophecy. Jesus pronounced the commands of the Lord to Judah. Israel was dispersed. And the day is going to come, it's nigh at hand, when Israel is going to receive their fulfillment. And it's going to come through David. He's going to be established as their everlasting covenant. And his seed, those people that are converted, are going to be made to endure forever. My notes tell me that we need to go to Matthew chapter 7. This is another text that we discussed a couple weeks ago. I point you to Matthew chapter 7 because I want to delve into this concept of being under the command of the Lord's servant. It's a hard concept for some people to embrace. To some people, it doesn't make sense. That could be for several reasons. One of which is maybe they really don't have good sense. That's a possibility. And if that's the case, they need counsel. How can you give preference to the life that you live today when you have no authority and no power, or several people preside over you and give you commands, or to positively respond to the invitation to come under the administration of David and receive high command? This is what was promised to the disciples. The disciples were promised that they would be made judges over the house of Israel. You remember, that's found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? And Jesus said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, he also shall sit upon the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. Therefore, now we have two classes of people. We have the 12 tribes, the ones to whom the invitation is extended, and then we have those that judge them, that preside over them. They judge the 12 tribes. Why is it that they get to judge the 12 tribes? Let me point to you a command that the Lord gave. It says in verse 25, Matthew chapter 20, Ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. And automatically, this causes a great deal of consternation. Because when we think of having a commander-in-chief, we automatically conceptualize in our minds the way the world governs and the way the world rules. And they don't rule in a very friendly or a very compassionate way. This is what the Lord is speaking to. Talking to the 12 disciples, said, The princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over thee. and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. The disciples need a minister. But now, if the disciples are presiding over the 12 tribes, then they themselves are ministers, aren't they? Therefore, this minister we'll call the prime minister. That's another way of saying what? The commander-in-chief. But it shall not be so among you, verse 26. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Those are commands. These are not requests. These are the commandments of God. We may speak to that as we advance. And it says, even as the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord compares this commander-in-chief, this prime minister, to himself. He says, let him be your minister, even as the Son of Man came and ministered. This day, we're promised, would come. The day would come whereby the disciples would be converted into judges. That in itself is in conflict with what our Christian understanding historically has been, because we have thought that we should not judge. Matthew chapter 7, it says, let's start with verse 3. And why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? The Lord disparages that type of relationship with your brother. But the day is going to come, if we're to consider the testimony of Jesus, where the disciples are going to be given corrections to their brethren, right? Thou hypocrite, here comes the command. First cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote of thy brother's eye. Evidently, the disciples indeed will have cast the beam out of their own eye. The beam reflects, in this scenario, an obstruction that prevents you from seeing things clearly. If you can't see things clearly, then you have no real capability of inspecting others and giving them correction. But we in the mustard seed have made several corrections now, and we have pulled the beam out of our eyes. Used to be, we thought the way the Catholic Church and the Seventh-day Adventist Church still think and teach, that Jesus preexisted as Christ. Thankfully, we've pulled that beam out of our eyes, and we can see clearly. We thought that Christ, the Holy Spirit, and the Father were one and the same being, with just a split personality of three. It's called the triune God. And that's what the Seventh-day Adventist Church even teaches today. That's what the Catholic Church, since Constantine, has taught historically. I'm thankful that we've pulled that beam out of our eyes. We used to think that the 144,000, without scriptural validation, would emerge out of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But now we see that they're going to emerge from the downtrodden masses and the sons of America's former slaves. The Bible refers to as Jerusalem. We see clearly now. We've eradicated those obstructions to our vision. And now the Lord has given us the grace to become judges over the 12 tribes, to become competent at extricating from our brethren's eyes the speck that is obstructing their vision. I know, as Adventists, we have historically thought that we would wake up one day, we'd look up in the clouds, and if we were saved, we would ascend up into the clouds and meet Jesus in the air. And that those that are not saved would be destroyed by the brightness of His coming. And somehow or another, this end scenario gave us peace, because we always presumed that the other guy would be the one to be smitten, and that we would never be included among the smitten number. The Lord warns us against presumption. Thus, I'm not here to deny to you that the second coming, as taught by Adventism, is not going to take place. But we did not have the obstruction of our view removed from our eyes. We could not see the events that would unfold before the second coming. Therefore, there was never a need for us to think of the question that the disciples pondered on, and did so without the Lord's rebuke. They wanted to know who would be the greatest. We never thought about that, because we just envisioned ourselves transisting from the way we are today, changed into righteousness, and traveling through space for 7 days to heaven. But now, since we see clearly these are issues that have to be resolved, the Lord promises that we would have a singular individual, the Son of David, to be our commander. We've read the Psalm where all generations are going to be under his governance. Therefore, it's not a matter of lamentation. It's not a matter of grief. It's a matter of celebration that we are included within that circle. I don't know anybody, I've never met anybody, perhaps the president of this country, few others, that have been graced with that much authority that you are being extended even as disciples. Instead of looking with a resentful eye to David's seat of authority, why not look to the day when the Lord is going to exalt you? He promises in Luke 19 that he was going to make the faithful in his last church rulers over cities. And somehow as Davidians, we seem to accept that and embrace that concept. But we anticipate the day when others would be under our command, but we never thought that we would have to exhibit the same grace by being under David's command. But I tell you, dealing with this point, and there's some questions that have arisen on this issue I want to make sure that I address. But why do you suppose the Lord has covenanted with his church through the Bible that we would have an eternal commander, a human being, the Son of David? Why should not Christ himself take the reins? Why should not he be the leader without any human intermediary? One of the reasons that I'm thinking about, though, is that, again, I refer back to our Adventist experience. If the work closed the way we as Adventists have been trained to teach them, then only a handful would be saved. This is what they tell you. They erroneously point back to the example of Noah and say that only a handful are going to be saved. They think that, again, that they're the handful. They presume that they're the handful out of 6 billion people, 7 billion people on the earth, the last time I heard. They presume that they're going to be the handful. But for the Lord to do as we had hoped that he would do in 1844, take us up to heaven, he could only therefore take those who have embraced his word by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. And there's just one problem with that end plan scenario. Can anybody tell me what the problem is? The problem is the Father loves people. You know how we get when we get around people sometimes. Sometimes our nerves become a little frail. Sometimes we get into conflict. But sometimes, you know, we're not anxious to go back to certain places because we don't like the large crowds of here. But that's the way we may be. The Father loves people. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It would be different if it said, the Father is fear, so he thought of a plan to save some. It's not what it says. It'd be different if it says, the Father decided to give humanity a break. No. It says, and we need to focus on what that says, for God so loved the world. The Bible tells us that the Father is the highest. Why can't he have what he wants? Why can't he forge a strategy to have what he wants and desires? After all, it would be nonsensical for him to love people if he can't have people. Therefore, he has elected a plan whereby he will save the disciples by faith, and then put others under their tutelage so they could teach others faith. Then Jesus can return and take the kingdom home with him. Then Father can be happy. It doesn't make sense for Father to be eternally frustrated by not having what he loves, only having a handful of people, and Satan being destroyed, but having the thrones and multitudes of people whom he hates. There's an imbalance of logic there. It's necessary to save men. Somebody asked me the question, I might as well address it right now, because it speaks right to this issue. In Luke chapter 1, this is a question that comes up very often. As I've taught all these many years, this doctrine about David, there have been some good issues that have been risen, and there have been some easier questions that have been discoursed as well. This is one that I think most of you should be able to give an answer to. The question is, since Gabriel's promise to Mary was that Jesus would inherit the throne of David, how does that make room for a human commander? Let's read it. 32. I'm asked to repeat it. There are those that wonder, how could I teach the Son of David will reign as a commander over the faithful and over all generations. When the Bible promises, Gabriel made a direct promise to Mary that Jesus would inherit the throne of David. Does that make sense? The question, do you understand the question?
Yes.
Okay. It's expressed in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, speaking of Jesus. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Okay. The Bible plainly and clearly teaches that Jesus was promoted to the right hand of the Father. You can't get any higher than that. We're not too impressed with that because we only know of our planet Earth. But to be on the right hand of the Father, you perhaps rule over a multitude of planets equally as large as Earth. In fact, we'll see evidence of that from the book of Job. Therefore, we're not denying that Jesus will rule over the planet Earth. The point is that just as those other planets have their Adam, so to speak, have their commander-in-chief, so will Earth. And the way Earth receives its commander-in-chief is described in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, it depicts the Son of Man brought before the Highest, which is the Father. It says to receive a kingdom of people, tongues, and nations. So he goes into the judgment scene, and that's what the judgment scene is all about, to receive the kingdom. Then it says, and he shall give the kingdom unto the saints. Evidently, the kingdom and the saints represent two different groups of people, right? The kingdom represents everybody that's saved. They're saved by the blood of Jesus. The saints represent those who preside over everybody that's saved. That's why Daniel 7 says the kingdom is given to the saints. So I believe that that promise is going to come to fruition. We see in the testimony of Jesus, we just quoted it, that it is indeed going to come to fruition because the Lord promised his disciples that they're going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. And we're told in the scriptures that Israel represents the head, right? And not the tail. So Israel's not the only ones that are going to be saved. The group of people that I've had contention with is they think that nobody but Israel is going to be saved. But then in that case, only the head would be saved. There are figurative beings on earth that may be represented by the heart, the limbs, the leg, the tail. The Lord said, I have elected you to be the head and not the tail. Therefore, if Israel is the head and the disciples rule over the head, then the disciples rule over the entire kingdom because the head rules the body, right? Okay. Hopefully that addresses the question. If not, we might have to have a study and delve deeper into that. Let's go back to the first commandment. I know we've never thought about this, again, because of our traditional Adventist thinking. But we ought not to be lovers of tradition more than we're lovers of God, right? Isn't that what we're told not to be? So because you have a traditional idea, it doesn't mean that you cannot part from it. Now, I'm not going to read much of Genesis 1, because I know that we're all very familiar with the story. And I'm just using this as a transitional text to move in advance of the study. But you remember how in the garden, Adam was instructed not to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Am I right? Then one day, I don't know what Adam was doing. Maybe he was trimming the vines. Maybe he was cutting the grass. Maybe he was harvesting fruit. Whatever he was doing, Eve left his side. And she ventured into the garden and was seduced by the serpent to partake of the forbidden fruit. The spirit of prophecy tells us, and I could well understand that this was the case, that Eve was commanded never to leave Adam's side. But Adam wasn't a very good commander, was he? If he were, then he would have instructed Eve to come back to his side. He would have not allowed her to stray. And I guarantee you, as nice as Adam may have tried to put it, it would have resulted in a dispute. Eve may have become resentful. She may have turned him into Christ that night. She may have complained. There may have been a fight. But we would have never had this misery. We would have never had death had Adam been a commander. Now let's use our imaginations. Let's suppose that Adam noticed, where's Eve? I can't smell her perfume. I can't hear her voice. Where did she go? And as she's wandering, he's right behind her, maybe 30, 40 feet. And just as she reaches up to touch the fruit, she takes it off. Then Adam would have to do the way the police officers do to us, right? When you think of the fruit, there's never been a weapon so destructive to humanity. So Adam would have maybe had a bullhorn, put down the weapon, and back away slowly. You see what I'm saying? Then Eve would have had to comply. or maybe Adam would have had to use some sort of force. Whatever he chose to do, if he could prevent Eve from consuming the fruit, if he could have been a commander, we would have all been a lot better off. We shouldn't disparage command, righteous command. In fact, you should never sacrifice righteousness. You should never sacrifice your status with Christ to please anybody. There were no police officers. Adam was the police officer. He was the one responsible for making sure there was law and order. These things we're challenged with even in our own home. See, we will always have to tell people what to do. If we were created with that need in the garden, what makes you think that when the earth is made new, we still won't have that responsibility? This could perhaps speak to the reason why Satan won over one-third of the angels. They probably didn't like to be told what to do. But I guarantee you that today, they wish that they had settled under Christ's government and not been so strong-headed and stubborn. I like to use my wife as an example. She's a good wife. And she's part of my ministry. So if these things are embarrassing to her, it's part of the experience that she has to go through. Every now and then, we travel to St. Louis. Sometimes it's 2-3 times a year. And my wife has family. She has a sister that she's very close to. And with the way we travel to St. Louis, it's a 9.5-10-hour drive. We leave at 4 o'clock in the morning, Pittsburgh time, and we travel straight through so that we could get there at about 2:30. And we invariably, the Lord blesses us, and we're able to get there on that time. But as is the case, my wife will call her sister after that long journey, and they'll talk, and they'll make arrangements to get together before the study. The study is usually at 7:30. Now, if I didn't command, all type of interferences or potential occurrences could happen that would preclude me from meeting my first and primary obligation, the study. So she'll hang up the phone. Oh, guess what? We're invited over. You see, I said, well, you know, I'm tired. I want to rest, and I want to prepare for the study. I don't want to take the risk of getting caught in traffic, getting lost. But I can get lost. I don't want to take the risk of going over there and eating and then getting really tired and exhausted. My first duty is to the study. So you simply have to call her back and tell her we can't meet. Now, most women would be frustrated and annoyed with that, but you have to do that. That's called being in command. You have to tell people in your home the ways of righteousness. Invariably says, yeah, that's the right thing. But I want you to understand that we have successful studies when we go to St. Louis because we follow and we focus on what our chief purpose is. Another illustration, you get to the hotel, you got all these bags, so you get the bellhop to take your bags. I never leave my attaché case with them. I don't do it. I don't leave anything to chance. I carry that up myself because I know the enemy wants that. People will see that and think there's something valuable in it other than my studies. And my suspicion was correct because I got up to the room before the bellhop. He said, well, I had a couple other people. So I had your trolley sitting in the lobby. You cannot take chances with this message. You have a responsibility to make sure that the enemy doesn't have place to thwart your purposes. There will always be a responsibility to command. This is why the Lord has the disciples become meticulous masters of his testimony so that they can preside over Israel. Jeremiah chapter 3, this is the day when Israel is restored. It says, verse 12, go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy way to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city, and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. Zion represents the Seventh-day Adventist Church. It says, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart. You're not going to have your regular, lukewarm, Laodicean angel presiding over them. You're going to have Davidian pastors, pastors after the Lord's own heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Therefore, their call is to return to Zion, to have all the motes of confusion, the motes of misunderstanding, taken out of their eyes so they can see clearly. The Lord's going to give them pastors so that they could feed them with knowledge and understand they're going to be teachers. Now, you know, when you have a teaching environment, the students have to be well-ordered. And the way you do that is you have to learn command. This is what the Lord's going to do. But Israel's not going to return wise and studied. They're not going to return smart. They're going to return in confusion, and I dare say in ignorance. The Lord's remedy for that is to raise up disciples, pastors after His own heart, to feed them with knowledge and understanding. Some people may think, well, this is a burden. It's not a burden. The Lord calls this the joy of the Lord, the command, the ability to have wisdom to command after His own heart, after His own way. This is the blessing that was promised to Abraham. Remember that? Just before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, He pondered, and He's quoted as pondering in Genesis 18, "Shall I reveal unto Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him?" Why are they going to be blessed? "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they will keep the ways of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that I might bring upon Abraham that which I have spoken of." Justice and judgment is not going to come by the snap of a finger, by the twinkling of a baton. Justice is going to come by you receiving the testimony of Jesus and you embracing it and learning righteousness and then instructing others in ways of righteousness. That's how justice is going to come. So therefore, it is a blessing, isn't it? It's a blessing that David is given to the world, because as a result, the world can receive salvation and everlasting life. That's why we read in Psalms 89, speaking of the son of David, is that his seed also will I make to endure forever. Everlasting life. That's what you want. That's the benefit. We have a few more concepts, and then we're going to close. And one of the lessons that I feel needs to be directed to now is the fact that you have to win the test of command. You're going to be tested. Not only do you have to learn the testimony of Jesus, but you have to put it into practice. And I can't think of a better test that exemplifies what the struggle may be for some of us in the judgment of the living than the test that Job went through. Can we turn there quickly? We mentioned beforehand about how Jesus sits on the right hand of the Father, and He presides, therefore, as a result, over the entire universe with His Father. Back in the days of Job, it says, the sons of God convened. These are clearly the leaders of all the other unfallen worlds. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. Satan's claim was that he has free reign in the earth, and that he's the master of the earth, and this gives him a legitimate right. So 10, with the other masters of their planets. Well, I thought that Jesus would be the only one that would master all the planets. Yeah, he does so through these representatives. They're called the sons of God. They shine for God. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and executeth evil. We could do a lot with this text. We're limited with time, though. I want to emphasize that this is one of the best examples of the judgment, because the Lord is measuring somebody's character while they're alive. And not only that, they have an accuser that's impugning their reputation and saying that they have no just basis for the Lord's protection. Look what Satan says. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast not thou made a hedge about him, and about his house, and about all that he hath on every side? And hast thou blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land? What's going on here? Satan is subtly impugning the character of Christ. He's saying, you have paid for Job's loyalty. Job is only loyal because you bought him. You protected him. Therefore, if you remove those protections, if we would be further on, he would curse you to your face. That was Satan's accusation. What is the enemy's accusation about you? In Revelation 12, we're told that the people who are going to be saved from the church are those that have the testimony of Jesus and the commandments of God. The testimony of Jesus was given so that we don't have to go through a Job experience where the enemy is beating up on us. The testimony of Jesus was structured so that the Lord can point to your obedience and manifest to the universe that you love Him. And this is the benefit that Job did not have. So he went through the test and the trials. Some people may think, as we read, that the debate was over whether or not Job feared the Lord. They may assume or presume that that's inappropriate. And you know how we get when we hear a concept that disagrees with what we think to be right or wrong. We want to change the scriptures. But I would contend that the term fear is most appropriate. Because you don't understand it doesn't mean that it's not a righteous concept. In fact, if the term fear was inappropriate, that would have been Satan's accusation. Job serves you because he fears you. Both Satan and Christ acknowledge that the concept of fear for Christ was a favorable concept. But why do you suppose that Job was tested over his fear of Christ? Anybody ever give any thoughts to that? Why do you suppose that the issue was never contended? And that to be virtuous, according to this text, to be virtuous in the earth, you have to fear Christ. I'm sure at some point in time we've heard this study many times. I'm sure you must have considered it. Did you just wince and just ignore it and wish that that word wasn't there? Did you try to change it and say, well, that means respect or honor or love? Or did you settle on the fact that the word says fear? Because one of the commands that the Lord says is that you have to search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Don't search your mind to adjust the scriptures. If your mind is in disharmony with the scriptures, then rather than change the scriptures, why not change your mind? Anybody ever wonder that? Can someone help me and give me an answer? Why is it that Job's honor was in his fear? Let me see if I can.
He followed the word of the Lord. He realized that his salvation rested in complete fidelity to the man.
Okay. Then some people would ask, if you do that out of fear, isn't that sort of an impulse that is disreputable? Does God have to bring into your ear thunderbolts and blaze you with lightning flashes?
Doesn't that show that he had faith to know that God is right, and that regardless of what he thought, he was thinking?
That's what made him fear. Okay, I think that's close to what we're going to see here. Let me refer to something in the testimonies from E.G. White. Testimonies for the Church, Volume 6, page 371. And as I read this, I want to share with you my thoughts. Because when I became a Davidian, this is the first time I ever came across this reference. And it didn't make any sense. It only now makes sense to me. Sister White wrote this in 1901. She said, "The Lord does not now work to bring many souls into the truth." 1901. "The Lord does not now work to bring many souls into the truth because of the church members who have never been converted and those who were once converted but who have backslid. What influence would these unconsecrated members have on new converts? The people in the church are preventing the Lord from bringing many in," she says. "Would they not make of no effect the God-given message which His people are to bear?" See, that last phrase addresses the question. In 1901, this was 30 years before the rod message came, we're told by inspiration that the Lord was not working to bring many into the church. I could never understand that statement. Why did the Lord send His apostles out to the Gentiles if He didn't want a lot of people to come into church? You can understand this. You can understand the concept of why it's important to fear God. People come into the church many times and they're unconverted. How does that happen? Because they see a large crowd. If the Lord flooded the church, then people would come in just because of large numbers. I've even had the pastor tell me there's security in numbers. That's a basic human impulse. People's insecurities are based upon what they fear, isn't it? So if it's just one person standing alone, teaching the message, then people are not drawn because it doesn't satisfy their fears. They don't fear God. They fear standing alone by themselves. They fear the throngs of people. They fear what others might say. So if the Lord flooded the church with people, people would gravitate to the church merely because of their misplaced fears. Then, when the message, which is people are to bear, is unfolded to the church, that's future tense, don't you understand that? She says, they would they not make of no effect the God-given message which his people are to bear? That means that new light was to come. And these timid people who follow the crowds, instead of opening up the word and fearing what the Lord says, would look around to see who else believed. That's why he didn't want a lot of people to come to church. In America back then, a lot of people hated Israel. So if the church was crowded with folks like that, then when the light came about who Israel actually was, nobody would accept it. The message which we are to bear would be rejected. Therefore, we need to really ask ourselves. You can't decipher these things on your own. You may not have thought carefully about these things, but I guarantee you one thing. The accuser of the brethren has. He knows why you're in church. He knows if you're truly converted. So then his statement is going to be, they don't fear you. They fear the crowd. All you got to do is raise up amongst them a message that's solely and entirely based upon the Bible. And you know what they'll do? Look around and see who else accepts it. And if nobody else accepts it, they'll curse you to your face. This is what they do. Now, we don't use the curse words that we're familiar with when it comes to God. You know all the words. I don't have to recite them to you. The word that offends God the most is the D word. Somebody who takes his word and says that it's inspired by the devil. Somebody who takes his message. You can't insult God more than that. A lot of times in life, things don't make sense. This is why you need a minister. Somebody to explain them to you. Somebody that can give you wisdom and counsel. Somebody that can show you how to pass the judgment. Because just because it doesn't make sense to you, doesn't mean that the accuser of the brother hasn't got you pegged and knows your heart. And believe me, he will put the accusation to you just like he did to Job. So it is incumbent upon all of us to avail ourselves to the ministry of the minister whom the Lord sent, so that we can see the pathway to escape. There may be some themes that, like with Eve, you're going to hear, and they're going to make you upset, and going to make you uncomfortable. When that happens, remember that you have to go through the child conversion experience. You have to be willing to be able to look small so that Christ can raise you up and become big. There are going to be some themes that the commander-in-chief will issue, just like he should have done 6,000 years ago with Eve, that are for your own good, that are Bible-based. So we need to consecrate ourselves now to abiding by the testimony, because that is the testimony that's going to allow you to pass the judgment. The Lord says, whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require them. Well, let's not think negatively as we close the study. Let's think positive. The Lord says, verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. He says, and I will raise him up in the last day. So thankfully, we've been given the key. We've been given the sure mercies of David. We've been shown the commander-in-chief. And as a result, it's not a curse, but it's a blessing. He's going to show us the way to salvation. We ought not to associate ourselves. We ought not to disassociate ourselves based upon the comfort zones that we have, based upon how many people comply or how many people believe. If that is your modus operandi, you have, like Sister White said, you've never been converted. You haven't been converted. You're one of the ones that she's speaking about that are in the church. She says that have never been converted. If the Lord floods his church with people, then such individuals will interfere with the message which we are to hear. With that, I close.